Well, welcome everyone. It is a nice chilly day outside. Welcome to winter. Just overnight it got there. Well, if you don't mind, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and if you would like to use a hard copy Bible, we have extras right up here up front. Just slip your hand up and Charlie will get you one. Feel free to use your smart device as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, and just to kind of review, today we are going to be on verses 13 through 17, and just to kind of review what we talked about last week there in verse 11 and verse 12. If you look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12, just to kind of keep this flow going and to read today's scripture in context, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation." So we took note that once again, Peter is giving them another title of comfort. He is writing to believers, to people who are saved. He gives them continual titles in this opening passage of 1 Peter. And here he adds another one to it, loved by God. They have received mercy. They have received grace. They are loved by God. And then he commands them, hey, this is where things need to become practical, all right? You need to live differently because of whose you are and where you're going. So we looked at that internal war that every Christian has within them. We kind of called it a civil war because it's being fought on the same geographical grounds. That as a believer, you now have two desires. You have two wants. You have the fleshly desires like you had before, but now you have spiritual desires. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. God has implanted new desires in you, but there is still a fight. And we have to fight against that flesh daily, right? Just because you are now a believer, does that mean that you will no longer struggle with temptations? Does that mean that you will no longer have any desire to do anything wrong in your life? Of course not, right? But it is a daily battle. And that's what Peter is saying here. Hey, abstain from those behaviors. Fight against them. There is a war going on. The word he uses here is literally war. He says they are waging war on you. And we looked at different ways that some Christians and professing Christians treat this war, that some acknowledge that there is a war going on, but they're blinded by who the real enemy is. They will often say, well, Satan is doing this, or the world is trying to do this to me, and they fail to recognize the enemy in the mirror, that our sinful desires, our sinful flesh is attached to us until the day we are glorified before God. So to recognize the enemy within, right? And the other one is denial. A lot of Christians simply deny that there is a war going on inside of them. And the whole time, the enemy is gaining ground. If there was a real war, if there was a real battle going on, would it do any good to act like it was not going on? No, the enemy would continue to encroach, right? So we are called as believers to recognize the enemy, understand that the enemy, our flesh, is waging war on us, and we are to fight that battle. And of course, some professing Christians give in to the flesh, and if that continues, we find that that person is actually not a believer in Christ, 1 John 2, 19 and 20. So that we are to actually recognize the enemy, fight that war actively, right? And to live our lives before the Gentiles in a holy way. So let's move on here to our passage today, verse 13 through 17. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." All right, so we see that this passage is an extension or an application of the one just above this. Peter has again been belaboring the point of whose we actually are. He's given us all these wonderful titles in just the previous verses up there in verse 9 and verse 10. He says that we're a chosen race, speaking of believers. He says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are to worship God, a people who are in the darkness but are now in the light, a people for God's possession, a people who have received mercy, a people who are now loved by God, and we are on our way to heaven. God has preserved our inheritance. He's preserving us for that inheritance. Nothing can go wrong as far as God has us in his hands, and we cannot get out. We are secured. So how do we live now, though? This is what Peter is getting to. He's spent the beginning of this, hey, this is who you are in Christ. This is where you are going because you've been saved. Your sins have been removed. They've been paid for. You have an inheritance in heaven. But what does this look like today? What does this look like in Denton? What does this look like at your job place tomorrow? What does this look like in your house? And here is where he kind of switches in 1 Peter to becoming very practical and very applicable to your regular daily life. Now, it would be tempting, as we've seen what Peter is being saying of us, to take that and go, wow, this is who I am and this is where I'm going, and focus so much on that you become no earthly good. Have you ever met someone like that? I know you might have heard something like this before, but have you ever met someone that was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good? They're focused, this is who I am, this is where I'm going. And they walk through life oblivious to the hurting people around them. They walk through life oblivious to those who they're supposed to be sharing the gospel with, meeting basic needs in life, right? And today we're going to look where he even says that we are to respect our civil authorities. And so this is what his first application is in verse 13. Let's look at that. He says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." All right, so here's something very challenging in our day and time, that we as believers are to honor those in authority. Even though God himself is our ultimate king, that's been laid out here very well, we are still subject to earthly authority as well. And that this is tied together, that we're going to find out as we continue to study this today. Look at what our submission is based on in verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Very interesting, right? So here he ties in that we are to be subject to the civil authorities. In this instance, he says emperor supreme. So in our nation, that would be considered like the president, right? But also to those underneath, right? Other civil authorities as well, or to the governors that are sent, and that we are to be subject to them. Now, this is interesting because he ties this submission in to our obedience to the Lord himself here. And we see this very similar tie-in in the book of Ephesians, as far as like husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that our love for our wives is not based upon their merit, it's not based upon their worth, but it's based on a command from God that we are to love our wives, and to not love our wives, we're being disobedient to God. In the same chapter there in Ephesians, wives are commanded to be submissive to their husbands, not based on the husband's worth or his personal merit of it, but because of Christ they are to do these things. So it is with children. A similar command is given that they are to honor and obey their parents based on Christ. And here we see something very similar. Peter is wording this in such a way that we are to understand that our civil obedience, while we are on this earth, is we are doing this for the Lord, and we're doing it because he has commanded us to do such. And that really changes things. I mean, if you watch the news just a little bit, is this a common thought in our culture today, to respect those in authority because God has commanded to us to? In fact, we see probably the opposite of that, right? That's the standard. So now, perhaps more than ever in the last few years, we are being tested as far as this goes as Christians. How do we honor God and honor earthly authorities and not lose our witness in the process of this? And this is what we're going to be talking about today, honoring those in authority. Turn with me, hold your place there, and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Paul speaks a lot on this subject in Romans 13. It kind of gives us a longer commentary, you might say, of what Peter says here. So Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Let's see what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Very similar to Peter, right? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Wow. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And here we have a very challenging passage, right? Again, he's saying God has actually instituted, God's providential hand has actually put these authorities in their positions that they are in, and that we are to be subject to them, that we are to give honor to them, and even where it hits pocketbooks, right? And this is how the Pharisees challenged Jesus. Should we give to Caesar taxes? Should we pay? He says, absolutely. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give to God what is God's, right? Don't try to make this an either or. God is saying both. I am in authority, I am the supreme king, God says, but I have put earthly authorities in place, and they are there overall, in general, for your good. Now, we will see that all earthly authorities, of course, fall short. None of them represent God perfectly. No one on this earth represents God perfectly, but we do see throughout history that God uses both what we might consider good politicians, good kings, good people in authority, and he uses evil kings and evil people in authority to bring about his good. It's really interesting how this works out, but we see that God is sovereign always, and God is in control. One of the best examples of this would be to look back at the crucifixion of Christ and how these things came about. So if you don't mind, turn from Romans. That makes a good commentary there. There's not much more to be said. But turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll be in Acts a couple of different times today. But Acts chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 23, go through verse 28. And pay particular attention here to God's position, to God's ultimate supreme authority, and then to the earthly authorities and how God uses all this for the greater good and for his own glory. So look at verse 23. Let's start there. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign God, circle that, underline it if you'd like, a sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, here's some earthly rulers, right? And Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's amazing. So here we have Pilate. I don't think if we had a good person test, anyone would raise their hand and say Pilate was a wonderful man, right? And so would it be with Pilate? I don't think anyone would say those guys were wonderful men of God, obviously, because we know about them. We can read the narrative of Jesus Christ and of the Gospels. We can even go back to some history examples and see these guys and see what they have done. And these are not noble, holy, God-fearing men. But yet, God sovereign God. Notice how he says this over here. It's verse 25. Verse 24, sovereign Lord who made the heaven, made the earth and the sea and everything in it. He fully ascribes, Peter says, this is God. He has made everything in it. He alone is sovereign. He alone is master of all. And yet Herod and Pilate, earthly kings who God had given authority, they thought they were really ending Christ and really ending this person, Jesus, by putting him to death. But in the end, what do we see? They did exactly, verse 28 says, did what exactly God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. So here we see an example of this, all right? It's not that these men were godly, but they were in their evil. They had evil intentions. They had evil morals, but God still used them. And we also see that Jesus even, think about that, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He created these people, and yet he yielded his authority to theirs in that moment. And we'll get to more of that next week, how that plays out. We do see in John 19, 10 through 11, this one's on the screen for you today, a little bit of dialogue there between Jesus and Pilate. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." That's perplexing, right? Here you have, think about how this truly looked from God's perspective. Here you have one of your creations challenging your authority. You must not know who I am, Pilate says to God, right? You must not know who I really am. I'm a pretty big deal around here. People really look up to me, right? And he's in the presence of God. And Jesus says, no, you have nothing except the authority that was given to you. So God gave him that authority, and it came from above. So here we have an example of a person who is in authority, not a God-fearing righteous man, but nonetheless, God has put him in that position. So it's important as we look at and go forward, even our own society, even our own culture, acknowledging God's role and still honoring and still respecting, even when we don't fully agree with people in those positions. Let's look at verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 2, going back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." All right, so a lot of people discuss, you know, what is the will of God for my life and what should I be doing and what should I do with this decision or that decision? Well, here is one of those examples that we have in the Bible where we have the clear will of God revealed for us that it's really hard to get around. Verse 15, what is the will of God that he's talking about here? Oh, he's talking about that we are to be practicing civil obedience. A lot of times we isolate this verse out, and perhaps you have done that before too, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And we kind of isolate that verse out and take that truth of, you know, if you live a good, moral, holy life, then you will shut the mouths of the foolish people around you. And that is true, definitely, okay? But in context, we see that also this is connected to that civil obedience that is up here as well. He's talking about honoring the emperor, honoring the governor, right? And in the very next sentence, we have this, that we are to live good lives. We are to be doing good. This is not just before God, but this is right here. This is where we live. This is our feet on the ground. This is our earthly pilgrimage. While we are here, what are we to be doing? We should be, as Christians, the absolute best citizen in the community. We should be the most God-honoring and the most God-fearing and also the most law-abiding citizen in the community. This is what is being said here. It's like, hey, yes, you are God's. Yes, you're all these wonderful things. Yes, you're on your way to heaven. No one can take that away. The ultimate authority has you in his hands. He's going to take you all the way there. That is guaranteed. But in the meantime, don't reject the authorities that God has put in place. And make sure that you are submissive. And make sure that you are doing good. And by doing good, you're going to shut the mouths of those who are against you. Now, have you ever been around a foolish person? Don't nudge your husband. All right. So, yes, right? We've all been around foolish people. And I do like I love the way Peter puts this here. Because foolish, in general, is someone who acts like they know something, but they truly don't know something. All right, that basic definition there. So you have a fool or a foolish person is someone who acts like they know something but really doesn't know something. And the way this is worded, it's kind of, he's talking about people who are not Christians. And we're around a lot of people like that during the weekdays, at work, whatever, who they think they know what Christianity is, but they don't really know. And oftentimes what they will do is, since they know you are a Christian, they will try to examine your life under a microscope. And they are studying your life to try to find any possible thing that you have done wrong so that they can negate your Christianity. So they can say, I knew it wasn't real. I knew you weren't a real. I caught you doing something bad, right? So this argument is laid out here. The way Peter puts this, it's like your Christ-like character in holy living should shut the mouths of fools. Literally, when your name comes to mind and people want to say something bad about you, and I don't know if there's anyone named Tom here today. I'll just say Tom. If there is, I think it'll be something good, so you might like it. But yeah, if you're Tom, right, and you're at work and someone comes up and, hey, did you hear about Tom? And they really don't like you, and they want to say something bad about you, and two or three gather together, and they're like, hey, what about Tom? Yeah, what about Tom? You know, it's like, I can't think of anything. Anyone got anything to talk bad about this guy about? He does everything he's supposed to do at work. He's under the proper authority there. He respects his boss. He respects us. Everything is in place. His work ethic is amazing. There's nothing to be said. I mean, this is the way that we are to live our lives. When your name comes to mind, people have to work hard to find something wrong about you and your life that you live, not just in these walls. Obviously, where you're living a good life right now, all you're doing is sitting there, right? It's hard to do anything wrong. But out and about the world, among the Gentiles, how do you live your life? How you live your life matters. And you should be the most God-honoring, God-fearing, law-abiding citizen, the absolute best employee there is anywhere. So when someone mentions your name, whether it be Tom or whatever it is, right, that their mouths are shut because they don't have anything that they can possibly say. And it's so much so that they have to go into whatever you want to call it, the fake news, right? They have to make up stuff about you because your life is holy. And they're having to make up stuff that doesn't stick, right? So this is the way that we are to live our lives. Now, what about civil disobedience? Is that a possibility for the Christian? And a lot of these things, I'm throwing them out there, but you will have to wrestle and really think about these on your own, and perhaps you'll get a chance to in discipleship today as well, what the civil obedience looks like, and is there a call to ever have civil disobedience? Is there ever a time to disobey earthly authorities? And we do have a biblical example of this, so I want to turn to it today, back to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 17 through 20, and then we'll pick up where the same thing is kind of repeated in Acts chapter 5. We do see that there is a possibility and a time to do so. And we'll talk about when that time is in just a moment. But Acts chapter 4, verse 17 through 20, we see that the apostles have been brought before the authorities. And let's see what goes on. It says, "But in order that it may spread no further, the authorities say, among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So here, Peter, the apostles, are put before the Sanhedrin, the authority in the land, right? And Peter calls them out. He reflects back to them, God has told us to do this. I respect your authority, but you have to understand, should we obey God or should we obey you? He's given them that option. And of course, at this time, they definitely see themselves as higher than God, the Sanhedrin, that is. So here we have an example of the authorities being challenged. You're saying that we can't speak about Jesus anymore? Well, God tells us we should. God tells us we have to. Therefore, God's opinion is higher in authority than yours. Let's see what happens. Acts chapter 5, turn the page here to verse 27 through 33. They went out, of course, and did not stop speaking about Jesus. So let's see what happens. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have fulfilled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. All right, here we have civil disobedience at its best, you might say. Not only are we going to obey God rather than you, but I'm going to tell you the gospel right here in front of your face. And this is exactly what he does. He says, "We are going to obey God. We're not going to obey you." When it comes down to, should I obey man or God? If God has declared something that we are to do, and man says, "Don't do that," then we must obey the highest authority, and that is God. And again, we see it at its best because on the spot, the very ones who are saying, "Don't say that," the next words out of Peter's mouth is the gospel, right? So we would have to be very careful and discerning to really analyze our own lives. Is there a situation where civil disobedience needs to be practiced? I would say it's pretty rare, but there are arguments that certain situations, like we see here, where it is justified. But the general rule that Paul and Peter are teaching is that God has put these people in position, and we are to be submissive, and we are to respect their authority, okay? And this is how we live our lives out before Gentiles, before the unsaved world, as a believer, and we shut the mouths of the foolish around us by abiding by the laws of the land. Look at verse 16. Let's continue on. First Peter chapter 2. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil." All right, so live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So what are we free from? Well, we know that Christ has set us free. He set us free from the bondage of sin. You can make lots of connections back to Israel and Egypt, kind of a visual aid for that, how Egypt and Pharaoh had the power that was, held them in captivity. They could not escape, right? And God set them free. He bought those people for himself. He redeemed them. But spiritually, this is what happens to us. God sets us free from the bondage of sin and sets us free to serve him. We are free from the bondage of sin. We still have two natures. We have their flesh that fights against us. We have our spirit as well. But we are free to serve God now. Now, it's important, though, as you think about this, that just because you have been set free from the bondage of sin does not mean that you are now autonomous, meaning that you are self-lawed. All right? It doesn't mean that you can create your own laws and do whatever you want to now because you have been set free. You are free to serve God. You are free to love God. Christian freedom means that you have a new master. It's God himself. And this takes a little bit of thinking through, but I think you'll follow me on this, that beforehand, before you were saved, you served your sinful desires. And that was what you did, what you wanted to do in life. You were the king of your life, or so you thought, right? But as you are saved, you understand that you are now God's. And that he has freed you, he has bought you, he has purchased you. And we find out that all of these terms the Bible uses, redeemed and ransomed and purchased and a people that he has called himself, that we are his possession now, all these terms often come from slavery. Like we have been moved from slaves of this world, from slaves of our own sinful desires, to slaves of God. That's who we are. He has bought us. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. We are his possession now. This is what verse 16 says. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants or slaves of God. Now, would your life be different if you saw yourself as a slave to God? Think about that for a moment. If you really saw yourself as God is my master, He has bought me, He has purchased me, He has redeemed me, I am His servant. Would that change the way you lived your daily lives? I think it would, right? If you truly understood that position that you were in, there would be more discipline, more godly discipline in your life because you realize He's your master, right? Would you be more concerned about your life, and are you pleasing your master, and are you living your daily life to give honor and to give glory and being submissive to the ultimate authority of God? So there's definitely some thinking on this issue that really is not reflected on too much these days. In fact, as I was studying this, there seems to be a role reversal in modern Christianity of instead of seeing God as master and us as His slaves, it almost seems to be a reversal in popular Christianity now, where God has to do what we tell Him to do. And the whole role of master-servant is flipped on its head, right? And that's obviously not the Word of God. That is man-centered, and my friend, that is evil, because that is not the role at all. You are created by God, and you have been bought by Him, and it's not the other way around. We did not create God, and we don't get to create our own God now. He is master, and we are His slaves, and we do what He tells us to do. And that's the point of our lives, right? So as you think on this, oftentimes we think of a slave as being something bad and horrible and evil, and definitely can be in earthly terms. But if the holy, righteous, good God has purchased you and you are His, this is wonderful and treat it as such. Let's move on to verse 17. Four quick little sayings here. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. All right, so four quick little sayings. Verse 1, honor everyone. All right, so this honor, as believers, as Christians, we are not to only honor those in authority. He's talked about emperors. He's talked about governors, civil authorities, right? But we as Christians are not supposed to only honor those in charge, those that are important. If the governor of the state walks in today, would he get a better seat than a widow who came in? Right? Hopefully not. Would he get an extra squirt of creamer in the coffee or something, right, to give to him? Because, hey, he's the governor. Whatever it is, however we would do so in here, there's no difference. So to see all people as equal before God and giving them honor where honor is due. Now, this goes not only into emperors versus someone that's very low on the power spectrum, but it goes into all humans. So every single human, we give them honor because they're created in the image of God. Those that are in high authority, those that are in low authority, those who are wealthy, those who are poor, those who are powerful, those who are powerless, every male, every female, the old, the young, the unborn, right, as well. Are they human? Yeah, absolutely. So we honor everyone and people of every single ethnicity. So as Christians, this is where, again, our feet hit the ground. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we're on our way to heaven, but how we live matters. We're to honor those in authority, and we are to honor every single person as well. And I keep going back to this. So look with me at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As I was preparing this week, I thought it was just a great example of who should we honor, who should we love. And this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Very popular, very common. You've heard it many times in your life. But I just want you to think on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You know the story quite well, but I want to get to the point of this parable. Verse 25, Luke chapter 10. Jesus said to me, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your might, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" All right, let's see what Jesus says. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and you do likewise." Now, what's the tie-in back here to Peter on honor everyone? Because here we have this perfect example as Jesus is teaching, yes, you are to love God, but you're also to love your neighbor as yourself. And for the Jews, they had isolated this down to only those who looked like, acted like, behaved like them. They were the neighbors, all right? And that's all they were looking at. This man rises up, attempts to justify himself. Yes, but who are our neighbors? It's only those right here in Jerusalem. Those who look like us, behave like us, have the exact same God and worship like us, right? And Jesus says, no, you missed the point. Everyone means everyone. And that everyone is your neighbor. And he gives this story of a man who's been beaten up by robbers who is half dead. He's clinging on to life. And all these supposed people who know better pass him by. Even a Levitical priest, a person who knew should know better, passed him by. But who stops? Who takes care of him? It's a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was a half-breed, a half-Jew, half-Gentile, half religiously kind of half and half too. They made up their own cultures, made up their own rules, made up many of them their own religion basically. And yet the Samaritan showed to be a better neighbor than the Jews were. Even the priest was. And so this is meant to stir them. Indeed, it did. I think they want to kill him as soon as he says this. Again, they want to kill him, right? But the point is that this is who we are to be. So don't just look to those who are believers, who are outspoken Christians, to help. But it is everyone. Everyone deserves honor because they've been created in the image of God. And that as we live on this earth, we are to honor everyone. And the Good Samaritan parable is a great example of what this looks like. When Christians' feet hit the ground, they should not only be praising God and looking to heaven and thanking God that we're on our way there, but looking around, who can you help? Who can you minister to along with the way during this pilgrimage, right? Moving on. Number two, love the brotherhood. Go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 4 quick phrases here at the end of this passage. Honor everyone. The second one is love the brotherhood. Now, while we are to honor everyone, we've all been created in the image of God, we are to honor all people, but there is an extra love. I want you guys to focus in on this with me today, that we are to have with other Christians. This word brotherhood, we've seen the word brother used often in the book of Acts. In fact, we see the word Christian that we often use commonly today, used probably the least of any terminology in the Bible describing believers, describing those who are saved. In fact, the book of Acts, we looked at this before, most commonly it's referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so very similar here, this is who he is talking about. We are to honor everyone, but there is a extra special love that you are to have with and among and towards other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we are to submit to authorities. We are to honor all people. But at the same time, we need to understand that while we are here, that we are ministers to other believers. And that you are commanded to actively love other Christians in your life. Now, why should a Christian love other Christians? Well, pretty easy. Number one, it's commanded by God. All right, so that's it. Our love of other believers is not based on their individual merit, but you've been commanded by God to do so. And to not do so would mean you're disobeying God. And number two, other Christians need that love. If you think about who Peter is writing to here, he's writing to people who are undergoing various trials, who are being ostracized by the world, or being hated by the world, and that hatred seems to only grow in the years to come after this letter has been written. So it would be very easy to begin to feel and reflect what the world says of you. What do they need? They need to know that God loves them, but they need to know that they're loved by their brothers. They need to know that they're loved by the body of Christ as well. And this is what we are commanded to do also. Now, many Christians will say they're Christians, but live isolated away from other believers. And you know what ends up happening? They become bankrupt as far as the love goes. They're disconnected from the body of Christ. They're loved by God. I'm not saying they're not loved by God, but there is also this brotherly love that they are missing out on, that we are actually called to be in community, that there is to be a fellowship, an intimate fellowship of Christians surrounding each other, going through life together, and actively loving each other. The question I pose is, do you love your fellow Christians? I think most of you would say, yes, 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 right? I do love my fellow Christians. But how do you show your love for other Christians? How do they know that you love them? Now, it's one thing to say, it's very easy to say, yes, I love all Christians. I love the people that God has brought in this local church assembly right here, this local gathering of people. I do love them. But how do you show that love? How do they know that you love them? Think about that for a moment. It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to do it. For instance, if you take this into a marital relationship, if a husband says, "Hey, you doesn't ever say I love you," doesn't ever show he loves his wife, doesn't ever say he loves his wife, is she going to feel very loved? Odds are not, right? Right? Her husband's not saying it. Her husband's not doing anything to show it. So now she's not feeling loved. Now, that can easily happen in a marital relationship where husbands we're not loving as we should, but it can also happen in a church, that in a community that's supposed to be the body of Christ, you have people who are not being loved by the ones who have been commanded by God to love them. And so this is amazing and extremely sad, especially when you think of the way church is done in modern Christianity today. If a church service starts at 10 o'clock, your people arrive at 10:05, and then they leave right at the very end or while the closing prayer is going on because they don't want to be engaged with the people, right? They came to worship God, did that, check that off, go, leave quickly before anyone sees us, right? And there's no community there. What about the love? What about the brotherly love that they were supposed to be receiving? And don't forget this, that they were commanded by God to give others. Did they give anyone love that day? Well, I shook the greeter's hand on the way in, right? Maybe he felt love. you know. And so we kind of minimize this passage to, okay, I shook one hand, and I made eye contact with another person and nodded at a third one today. So love. Got it, right? Brotherly love. I have expressed that. No, it's so light today. But here we see, and we'll study this in the book of Acts. I believe you'll get to that in your discipleship time. It's so much deeper that what is being expressed here and what is being commanded on us to do. How do you love your fellow Christians? There should be a tying together. There should be energy towards each other. You should get to know that person. And know you can't just come and sit in a building and not communicate with each other and expect that love to grow. Yes, we're here worshiping God together. Yes, we're here studying God's word together. But you're not getting to love on each other. And you're not loving others just by sitting in a chair. So I encourage you to think on how this can be done. How can it be done in a better way? And now some people, as I was looking at this, sometimes our minds work like this, where we think, you know what, you're right. No one is loving on me, okay? But instead of wondering why others are not obeying this command as they should, each of us should be more concerned about our own personal obedience to love the brotherhood. So I know how my mind works. Our minds work as humans. We instantly pull out the victim card, right, and say, "You're right, Trey. No one's been loving on me like they should." but at the same time, hold up the other one that says, "Who have you been loving?" Right? And so it does take both. But even if someone is not loving you as you should in the local community, does that mean you should not love others? No, because you've been commanded to love. So if you're not loving others in your community, then you're actually breaking the command of God. So we can't affect the others. We can't make them love as they should. Some people are not as mature or introverted or whatever, but you can, and so you are commanded to do so. So I encourage you to think on this. Love the brotherhood. What does that look like? Our love for each other should not be limited to sitting in the same room for a couple of hours a week. Look for ways to better express this love to other Christians. And also, let me just say, this is not, a lot of times we focus on, this is like the pastor's responsibility to love everyone, and all the church members and congregation have no responsibility to do such. We don't find that in the Word of God. What we find is that it's everyone is equally receiving this command to love the brotherhood. So if you know me, that's great. And if you love me and you express that love towards me, that is wonderful. I deeply appreciate it. But also, what about everyone else, right? And also at the same time, I cannot as one person love very many people the way that I should. But if you, as a church, begin to love each other, to be aware of each other's needs, to spend time. Hey, who are your phone calls, emails, texts? Who is your time spent with during the week? I know many of you are busy and lives and married and kids and sports and jobs and et cetera, but who are you praying for? Who are you talking to? Who are you concerned with during the week? It shows who you are loving or not loving. So think on this. I think there's a lot more work that needs to be done on this passage. Just two words, love the brotherhood. But there's so much more that is involved with how do we do that. Number three, quickly there as we go through, he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. And we covered this back in 1 Peter 1:18, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But as far as we are not to fear the emperor, we're not to fear those in authority, but that we are to fear God, right? Jesus said, hey, don't worry about man who can destroy the body and that's it. Worst he can do is kill you, right? But fear God, because he can throw your soul into hell. Man can't do that. For a Christian, think about this. The moment Peter was put to death by Nero, he was immediately glorified in the presence of God. Yes, Nero killed him, but we have eternal life, don't forget. So there was no death. I mean, the body stopped working, but he was immediately in the presence of God. Glory is untold. We can't imagine how wonderful that is. So for a believer, we don't fear the emperor. Like, he is authoritative. That day especially, they had lots of power and were killing lots of people in the years to come. But they don't live in fear of that. They fear and honor God. And for a believer, it's not a fear that one day God might or might not throw you into hell. We rest in our salvation, that Jesus Christ has accomplished that. But we looked at earlier a few weeks back, this fear is of the highest authority. It is awe-inspiring that he is sovereign. He is the master. He is the creator of everything, and there's no one else like him. So we fear him with this healthy respect and healthy authority, right? And if we truly feared God, I think it would cut down on our own personal sins more. Understand that God sees everything. God knows everything that you are doing. Lights on, lights off, daytime, nighttime. No one's around, whatever. God sees all. No one else can do that. Only God. Number four. Lastly, he says, honor the emperor. The word used again, like it was over here with honor everyone or honor all people, very similar, okay? We are to honor everyone, and he says here, even the emperor. Now, we know this from Peter's day as he's writing this, that again, the emperor was not this holy, righteous, awesome, God-fearing person. But yet, Peter says, hey, you're still commanded before God and by God and for the Lord's sake to honor the emperor. Now, does our country still honor government officials that they disagree with in the way that Peter commands us to here? And I would say probably not, right? Most likely not. I don't think there would be much of a debate about that. Many do not. Probably the vast majority do not. But God says that you should. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to believers. And that even the words that come out of your mouth when you're going about your daily life, talking about political people and people in authority and people in position, no one should be able to accuse you of slander or accuse you of saying something improper about those in authority, because you're shutting the mouths of the fools by honoring the emperor. That's a lot to think about, right? Especially in our day. Quick summary. Let's see. We are citizens of heaven, and Jesus is our king, yet God has put earthly authorities in place which we are to give honor. Our civil obedience is the will of God for proper Christian living. Also, don't become so heavenly minded that you fail to see the people that God has placed you around daily that you are to be ministering to. Are you honoring people of all everything? Age, race, status, etc., equally. We should. If not, we need to repent. Are you loving others in your local church, the brotherhood, as you should? If not, repent and begin to brainstorm on how you can improve in this matter. Let's pray. God, we thank you for loving us, for giving us the ultimate example of love, and that while we were sinners, you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. He took on the role of a slave, of a servant, and was submissive even to earthly authorities, even to people who put his hands on the cross and crucified him, who spit on him and mocked him and made fun of him, yet he still did not lash out in anger. There is definitely an example there that we are to take on our own lives. God, I pray that you, there's much talked about here today, and I pray that you would prick our individual consciences, help us to be more honoring of those that are in authority, recognizing that you have sovereignly put them there for reasons that we may not understand, but we trust in your sovereignty and that we respect those who are in authority. Help our lives to the Gentiles, to the unbelieving world as we leave this place today. Help it to be a light that shines in a dark place. And that our Christianity is not just limited to a time spent in the Bible or a private time of prayer or a time in church, but as we go forth in a Gentile, unsaved world, may we be able to shut the mouths of the foolish, because there's nothing they can hang around us. There's no sin that they can point to. Even the way we live in this world, we're the most law-abiding citizens there are, because we respect the laws and we respect the people that you have put in place. And God, I pray that we would indeed honor everyone and not be discriminatory of people in this world. You've created them all, and help us to honor all because they have been created in your image. And God, I pray that our love for each other would increase. Help us not to do these light things. Help us to dig deep into each other's life. Help us to see each other's needs. Help us to meet those needs, God. Help us to spend our time and energy towards each other. We know that you love us, but you've also commanded us to love each other. Help us to do that in a more common way, a more frequent way, in a deeper way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.